First Timothy, Second Timothy. Let's not go backwards. Second Timothy, chapter 3. We left off at verse 5, the end of verse 5 last time, and the Apostle Paul has declared in chapter 3, verse 1, that we're to know as God's people that in the last days, the days before Jesus' return for the church, and then 7 years later, his second coming, that perilous times will come upon the earth, fierce times. It was interesting reading the Modesto B this week. It is a useless addiction, but I am afflicted by it. But mid to late this week, to read a little bit about the problems in Southern California with the level of incarceration in the jails, in prisons down there, I think specifically with the jails where they have a measure on the ballot to increase the sales tax to be able to hire sufficient staff to staff and handle the size of the prison population or jail population down in Los Angeles County. And whoever's in charge of all of this released thousands of prisoners early in their sentences, earlier than their date to be released, and they felt, of course, it was a political kind of thing, and I have no doubt that there might very well be an element of that. But it's interesting to watch. I remember talking with a woman after a service some time ago that worked in Modesto in the probation department, and she said something to me in essence. She said, if people only knew how bad things were. And I think those of you in law enforcement and some other areas where here you have the richest country in the whole world with a godly heritage and the kind of wealth and power and heritage that we have, and we're watching this country unravel morally and socially in the same way that Paul described would characterize the world. And while the whole thing is unraveling before our very eyes, the music industry, the music movie industry, all of the different industries continue to pile on, to bring forth their messages, to undermine the culture, all about the love of money, get their buck out of it before the whole thing collapses, if they even understand that it cannot go on indefinitely as it's going. The interesting thing is that Paul does lay out here what are the social and moral climate of the world will be in the last days, that when he gets to verse 5, you would think that he would say, and the reason for all of this is that there is a complete absence of religious activity in the world at this time. But he doesn't. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Paul is saying that in the last days, in spite of a moral and social meltdown around the world, religion will still prosper. It will still be very much in the mix of things. But it'll be missing something very, very important. It'll have a form of godliness. There'll be a lot of God talk. Even in Christian kind of circles, the Bible will still be sermon fodder, and it'll be a book for good principles and how we ought to live and everything. But what they'll deny is the power thereof. The power of God to change a human life. The power of God to take someone and save them from eternity and judgment, and to save them into everlasting joy in heaven. But then also to save people from the power of sin. And so there'll be this religious environment where they'll look and say, you know, we ought to have a little God talk. There ought to be a little bit of this in anything. but we no longer believe in the power of God to save a person from hell and the power of God to change a human life. So what happens then? We just comfort one another. As even within the church, it plunges from one level down and down and down and down, and then nobody can peep, you know, in the current ministry environment where the whole idea is dollars and numbers and the seeker movement. And nobody can, you know, peep in, and no conviction, and nobody can talk about holiness, nobody can talk about repentance, nobody can talk about sin under these models, you know, and all of it. And the whole thing, even within professing Christianity, plunging at the same time. We don't have to look at it and say, oh, this is ridiculous, Paul, that could never happen. It's happening before our very eyes. Just might be the last days. If I had an extra nickel, I might bet on it. Well, I'm not a betting man, so I wouldn't do that. I don't want to stumble in it yet. So, but here's he talking about this. Then, and so Paul then, in verse 6, he begins to elaborate a little bit on this kind of religious system that's working and all of that in the last days. And they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. For of this sort are those who creep into households. So he's talking about the methodology of these false teachers in that day. There's nothing new under the sun. You've got false teachers who creep. We're talking about sneakiness. And what do? They creep into households. They work stealthily, and they try and find people alone. And so here they are working quietly, creeping into households, and they make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is who they target. And women, please don't look and say, Paul is talking, he's calling all women gullible. He's talking about a certain kind of woman. And there are just as many men in the same category. When he talks about a gullible woman here, he's talking about a woman who is vulnerable to deception. In other words, she doesn't know her Bible. The authority of the Word of God, that's not a settled issue in her life. And when a person doesn't look at the Bible and say, this is the standard for what I believe and how I live, they are still vulnerable now to be snatched away by what is false. When that's a settled issue, it's a tremendous protection within a life. So they look for people who are not well-versed in the Bible. And notice then, they're looking for not only gullible women, but if they can find a woman who doesn't know her Bible, and then she's loaded down with sins. She has a consciousness of her own sinfulness. She has a consciousness of the fact that her life is dominated by sin. And so here she is, she doesn't know the Bible, she knows that she's dominated by sin, she's guilty over her past, and these kinds of things. Put those two things together, and they've got someone that is really meeting their criteria. And then if she's also led away by various lusts, in other words, if she's dominated then also by the lusts of her flesh, And the power of sin in her life, and she wants to be free from it, then they've really got someone they can get a hold of. And then the fourth characteristic is if she's always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth, they can almost hand her the Book of Mormon at that point in time, or the New World Translation, or the whatever it is that goes around, and just by sheer odds of hitting so many homes, figures, they will hit some proportion of these people. Now, when it talks about here always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, that word knowledge is epigenosko. It means a knowledge that comes by experience. It is the kind of person who is open to spiritual things. They're open to talking about spiritual things. They like to talk about God. They like to talk about God things. They just don't like to obey what God has to say. So they know some things, but they haven't entered into a life of experience with God, of obeying His word. And so they're always learning more and more about God, or at least they think they're getting more knowledgeable of God, about God, but they're not doers of what they learn. So they don't repent, and they don't start to obey the Word of God, and they don't view the Word of God as commandments and these kinds of things. But they like a good spiritual discussion, kind of like Oprah's show. And I'm not trying to pick on people, but I'm so culturally relevant that these things just come to me. You know how hard a guy has to work like I do to stay as relevant as I know I'm stating the obvious. I feel so ashamed. Oprah, it is aimed at having a spiritual angle to it. She has a spiritual angle to her life. But just get on the show. I mean, obviously we're talking hypothetically for any of us to get on the show. Get on the show and declare Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Get on that show and talk about sin as it's defined by the Bible to bring conviction to the sinner. Get on the show and talk about the need for repentance. You will incur her wrath in front of the largest watching audience of that type of show in the world. So there is this, they like the conversation, not just women but men. They like to dabble in some God things. They know it's a good thing. They know there's something bigger about life than themselves, this kind of stuff. But they're not settled that God gets to actually be God, or that the Word of God is the truth of God. So they're always learning, always open to hearing something new, because nothing ever gets settled in their life, makes them vulnerable to deceit. That's what happens. And so you take that kind of a person who says, yeah, I'm always interested in hearing, you know, what different people have to say about this and that, and I'm always fashioning, you know, what truth is, and it's a living kind of thing for me, and that stuff, that person is completely vulnerable to false teachers. And they'll come. They know how to identify that kind of person. And so, continuing to talk about the false teachers, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now here it is that we learn what the names of those magicians were that resisted Moses when Moses was being used by God to lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And here Paul, by the Spirit of God, gives the name of two of those magicians that were used. Remember when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, listen, God's got a message for you. Let my people go. Who is God that I should, you know, listen to him? And that kind of, never say that. The most powerful man in the world was going to find out who God was after his country was completely decimated. God wins. And so God spoke to Moses and gave him the power to do some miracles. One of the miracles that the Lord gave Moses to be able to do, and he did it in one of the initial conversations with Pharaoh, is that he gave the decree to Pharaoh, and then he took his staff, his kind of large cane, bigger than a cane, his staff, and he threw it down on the ground, and then what happened? Turned into a snake, didn't it? Turned into a living thing. And Jannes and Jambres and some of the other magicians, they took their staffs and they threw them down on the ground and they became serpents also. And so the devil has power to imitate. Now there was one big difference, and that was that the snake that was made of Moses' staff turned around and ate all the other snakes. That's just a bad thing. You lose a lot of good staffs that way, and that kind of thing. But there was a kind of a message there related to that. Yeah, the devil has power. Yeah, he has his teachers. He has his influencers. He has his magicians and all of that. But who, the God that's behind Moses, greater than all of it. But what was the message that when he talks about Jannes and Jambres? What he's talking about is the methodology of false teachers. And what is that? Imitation. Imitation. Isn't it funny how nobody comes up to the doorstep or comes to you or comes to somebody else and says, listen, I am a wolf. I just want your money. Or I am completely self-deceived as it relates to religion and the way to God and all. But I'm not honest enough to tell you that. I've come up with my own whole vibe about God and my whole deal and everything like that. And so because they know that if they come up with their little trip and they just clothe it as their little trip, everyone would just look at it and say, that's nonsense. So what do? When you're illegitimate? You try and clothe yourself in the legitimate as much as you can so that it is hard for people to recognize your illegitimacy because you hide yourself in around the truth. The hardest truth of all to identify and thus the most dangerous truth of all is the lie that is 95% truth. And so that's why so often the religious systems that come in and they say they'll always have enough of the Bible or enough of this or this kind of thing in order to hide the obviousness of their lie, and they use imitation. And that's why they do it. That's why they just won't come out and be honest, because they'll be exposed. This has been going on for 4,000 years in human history. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, how did they resist Moses? Through imitation. So do these also resist the truth. And isn't it interesting that the truth, one of the most effective ways to resist the truth, is to resist it with a lie, again, that is 95% truth. As long as it gets a person off of the path of the truth concerning salvation and the way to walk with God. So the resisting of the truth through imitation, these men are men of corrupt minds. The word corrupt means rotten. They have rotten minds, and they're disapproved concerning the faith. What they teach is disapproved. Why? Because it does not match the teaching of the Word of God. That's the way to identify what is true and what is false. But they will progress no further, Paul says, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. One of the things about what is false is that ultimately false teaching does get exposed as such, and then when it's exposed as false, it leads to shame. The false teachers are shamed by their deception. Whether it's self-deception, they believe a lie, absolutely believe it to be true, or whether they know that it's a lie and they're foisting a deception upon other people. But ultimately, it always comes to shame. Always. Because that's what happens with a lie. That's why Paul, when he talks a little bit later in this passage about at the end of his life, there's not an ounce of shame in him for having followed the Lord. His life, I mean, what a life he lived. And he looks at it and he says, I'm not ashamed of anything related to this book, related to the God of this book. They had a kind of a mess in the Mormon church. And I want you to know that I want every Mormon to be saved. I want every Jehovah Witness to be saved. I recognize how dangerous they are. I recognize how wrong the false doctrine is. I recognize the seriousness of what they're doing. But I'm not making fun of them at all. But within the last couple of years, the whole DNA thing, that they made a video out of it. I think we have two or three copies of it available up in the library. And the teaching of the Book of Mormon, that the peoples that populated the Americas and thus the American Indian, that they were descendants of Jews that came over from that part of the world, and so they were Semites. And all teaching of the Book of Mormon, the American Indian is a descendant of the Jewish people. And now with the technology that we have only in the last few years. They studied the DNA and determined it is physically impossible. The American Indian did not descend. No American Indians, North, Central, South America, has any relationship in terms of descent from the Jewish people. And it has created a tremendous problem for Mormons who are in the sciences, because they understand the data and they understand that the DNA does not lie. And it's a massive crisis for them. And of course, it's going to be hard for them, but sometimes it takes something hard to break a person out of something that's generational for them. But it's a classic example of a lie that ultimately gets exposed for the lie that it is, and then it brings shame on the teachers that have drawn people into a lie when the truth is so easy to find. It's right there within the Bible. Now, in contrast to all of this, verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine and my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And so Paul is now exhorting Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned, to continue in the things that he was assured of, the truths that he knows will change a life. And Paul reminds Timothy of the tremendous blessing that he has had of being able to listen to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and watch his life as an example for a godly minister. We have some gentlemen in the room tonight that are in the school of ministry here at Calvary Chapel. Imagine having the call of God upon your life to be a pastor and a leader and a teacher in the body of Christ, and having had the privilege of being able to spend time around the Apostle Paul and to watch how he handled this, how he handled that, and what did he do here, and then when the Judaizers did this, and then when they stoned him in Lystra, and then what was he in all of those, and then to be able to walk with him from the one, you know, town then to the next town, and talk with me, Paul, about that. What were you thinking, you know, when that deal happened there, like that? And Timothy had the blessing of that kind of instruction. And Paul speaks to him about nine things that he had witnessed in Paul that were marks of a true minister. Spoke of his doctrine, how the Apostle Paul, one of the things that Timothy would have witnessed concerning the Apostle Paul is that everywhere he went, he taught the Word of God. And he didn't change the truth of the message based upon whatever environment that he was in, always faithful to the Word of God. He said, "You've seen my manner of life. You've seen, Timothy, you've seen one of the most important lessons as it relates to fruit in the Christian life, and that is the importance of not only being faithful to teach the Word of God, but to live a life now that is consistent with what you're teaching." You've heard the old saying about the man that was a great Bible teacher, but he didn't live it outside of the pulpit, and some of his congregation began to say he should never leave the pulpit. But there was none of that with Paul on things. He said, put him in the pulpit, take him away from the pulpit. To watch him and to listen to him is always an education. He said, "You've carefully followed my purpose, what I aimed for in life, the purpose of life, and that is to be pleasing to God. You followed my faith. You watched my faith and my trust in the Lord. You were a witness, carefully followed my long suffering. You were a witness to my attitude, you know, toward opposition against me, that I didn't allow it to win. I didn't allow it to silence me. You've carefully followed my love, love for God and love for fellow man in the middle of all of it, and my perseverance. And there's that, our good friend, Hoopamoni. You got to do the Hoopamo. Do the Hoopamoni in the Christian life. Sorry about that, but sometimes I do think I am leading the jungle ride at Disneyland, where they get away with those kinds of things. And so, but the word Hoopamoni, it just means a steadfast endurance. And he said, I just stayed faithful to Jesus. I stayed faithful to who he is, what he is, what he taught, no matter what the consequences were, Timothy, and you know it because you watched my life, and you carefully followed the persecutions that came against me. They didn't, and what was the lesson, Timothy? They didn't move me from being faithful. You witnessed all of the afflictions. What did you learn there? They didn't move me from being faithful to the Word of God. All of these things that happened to me, not just in one place as an exception to the rule, but at Antioch, and then again at Iconium, and then at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Paul has a weird concept of deliverance, doesn't he? The city of Lystra. Timothy probably witnessed the stoning himself because he came from Lystra. And I think it's one of the reasons that God allowed the stoning, because as Timothy had been raised in the things of the Lord, he watched this man teach. He watched this man make a stand. He watched this man then be dragged outside of the city and stoned to death and left for dead. And then following the stoning, to rise to his feet and walk back into the city of Lystra when the rest of us would have been looking for the Greyhound bus station. When's the next boat, you know, for Athens? And he goes back in and says, I'm going to leave here on the Lord's terms. I'm not going to model before the body of Christ here in Lystra that we run from these things. And what he did not know at that time, I don't think overtly knew, is that there was a young boy by the name of Timothy that was watching his life, and when he saw that in Paul, that stirred up the heroic within him. I want to be like that when I grow up. Isn't it wonderful to have people in the body of Christ where you look and say, when I grow up, this is a sad thing, I'm 49 years old and I'm still talking about growing up. This is the way it is in the body of Christ, though. So when I grow up, I want to be like that. Those of you who are a little older in the body of Christ, I say older, not old. Old is always somebody older than whatever we are in life. But you're watched. And we're learning lessons about when we hit the challenges of that season or this thing or that thing, and we're learning from it. And Timothy learned a lot from Paul, priceless kind of lessons. And the Lord delivered, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Now there's a depth of character that is revealed in Paul here that I think is very, very important to notice. How many of us tonight would consider a stoning to death a deliverance of God from a situation? Here's how I view God's deliverance. Things just begin to get just even slightly squirrely, and about 100 million angels show up on the scene, and they got these big old swords, and everybody runs in fear from it. It's all right, Lord, you know how to be a witness, you know, for what it is, a child of God in this life and all of that. I don't know that following a stoning that I would get up and say, Lord, thank you for your deliverance. in this, it fall a little short of what we can look at. You know, one of the things that's important about reading the Bible, and I don't want to pick on us as citizens of the United States of America, because I do not view where somebody comes in from India, or they come in from Thailand, or they come in from somewhere, and they say, you know, that's where the real Christians are, and the real difficulty, and the real sacrifices, and you Americans, we pray for you that you don't fall asleep at the wheel and all. That's legitimate to some degree. But I think every single Christian anywhere in the world that's serious about the things of the Lord pays a price for it. If they don't fall asleep, it's just the attack is just a different form that it takes. But there are a lot of tense stakes. There's a lot of ways for the Lord to wound and to keep us close and to grow in maturity. So I don't look at this and say, well, this is where, you know, the Medal of Honor Christians are all over here, and the best that we can do over here in the United States of America is try and, between, you know, the 500 of us here tonight, get one bronze star out of the deal. I don't view it that way at all. But I do think it's important for us to look at the Bible, and that's one of the great things about going through the Bible in this way, is to say, I don't want to be an American Christian. I want to have a Christianity that will hold up in Lystra, if that's where God puts me, and will hold up in Antioch, and will hold up in Modesto, and will hold up in Bombay and Calcutta, and will hold up in Turlock. I want what the Bible talks about is to characterize a Christian, and not some kind of thing that we fashion by the culture. And what that means is that sometimes God delivers from a situation by stoning. And the mature Christian will look at it and say, that is how He has chosen to deliver me from Lystra, in His wisdom and in the perfection of His love. And not only do I accept it, but I see it as His deliverance. And not only do I accept it, but I don't allow it to shake my faith in Him, that He's in control of the situation. Again, because I am, based upon the book of Acts, absolutely convinced that out of that stoning, at least one boy, and it was Paul's Joshua, what was being fashioned out of the deliverance that God chose. No parent puts their child through one tiny bit of more pain than is necessary for their child to have in order for them to grow up with some amount of character to survive and be an influence in the world for Christ in this fallen world. And when God works in our lives and we look and say, Lord, where were you? I got stoned to death out there in that situation. And to realize the only reason a father like that would allow that is because he is up to unbelievable things that it's not good for me to be aware of at the moment. And that's the maturity that Paul had. He said, through all of these things, the Lord delivered me. Now, you know one of the reasons I say that tonight? Is so that when the day comes, I haven't been stoned in Lystra yet. I've been to the edge quite a few times in my Christian life and service. I think one time I was over the edge. But I say it for the day that it happens in my life, that what I will then hear from you as a portion of the body of Christ is to say, the Lord delivered you through the circumstance. You've got another day and another opportunity to live for Him and to speak for Him. And we need to pull one another up out of this kind of stuff and sharpen one another, iron sharpening iron, so that we don't all fall into the definitions that are all around us. We need each other for these things. Now notice what he says in verse 12, one of those favorite promises in all of the Bible. Yes, and all, and notice that word all, it's a circleable word. So we look at this and say, oh boy, I'm glad I'm not a missionary. I'm glad I'm not a church planner like Paul was. Got to go through a lot. Paul says, just in case anybody reading this thinks they're off the hook there in Ephesus. Yes, and all Christians who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? I know you do. Then your portion will be persecution. And one of the things that Paul is doing here is he's being clear so that when it comes, we won't be shocked. As we were talking about it this morning, talking about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and these things, and you look and you say, why in the world would people persecute that kind of person? Why would they crucify Christ? Why would we, apart from Him, on that? And just to prepare us for the fact that there will be this persecution. And again, I'm convinced that every single Christian in this room and around this world that is serious about living for God as the master passion of their life, they pay a price to do that. And can I say tonight to you, thank you for paying the price that you do. If nobody said thanks in a while, thank you for the price that you pay privately that no one else knows. In your family, in your workplace, in your everywhere, in the spiritual warfare that even nobody else knows about except you and God and the devil. Thank you for the persecution that you're willing to endure in order to continue to grow in Christ. It means the world to me. It means the world to the body of Christ. And so that's the promise. That's what's going to happen. And why will this persecution be the case? Why would the righteous be persecuted? Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men are going to increase in numbers, and impostors, that is false teachers, people that give, they represent themselves as representing Christ and representing the God of the Bible, that's just going to get worse and worse. Paul's saying to Timothy, don't think that this persecution under Nero is just going to be this narrow band in human history. It's going to characterize human history. It's going to be the way that it's going to be. And you know, the really scary thing about verse 13 to me is not only that these men go around deceiving, and they know that what they're tapped into is a lie. They know that. But somehow, whether it's control over people, or there's money at the end of it, or there's power at the end of it, or whatever, they're willing to put forth a deception in order to gain those things. What's really scary is that these evil men and imposters can be deceived. They can believe their own lie. And that's why you can never, ever judge the difference between a truth or a lie on the basis of sincerity alone. Because there's all kinds of people who are very sincere about what they believe, but they're sincerely wrong, and they're sincerely deceived, self-deceived. Again, the Bible is the standard for truth. Now, in contrast to all of this, and all the way through there's but this, but you, but you, but you, but you, you know. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. He's learned them. And the things that you've been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So here is Timothy. He has had the privilege. We know that his mother was a Christian. We know that his grandmother was a Christian. And so he's been raised around the Holy Scriptures. He's been raised around the Word of God. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, stick with what you know to be the truth. Stick with what you have witnessed, as he says there in verse 14, what you've learned and been assured of. Stick with the things that you've watched change your life, and you've watched change other people's lives. Stick with those things. Don't be pulled into the rest of it. That's one of the problems that happens, you know, again, in this country. You get raised in a country that has a Christian heritage on things. And then what happens? You know, sometimes you hit that age and you're going to find yourself and all that stuff. And you know, Christianity looks, you know, well, there's so many people that believe that. You know, if I leave and I go off someplace and I come back as a such and such, you know, then I show up at Thanksgiving and people say, "You're a what? Tell me a little bit about that." And so, you know, here you've got the, you know, peacock feathers and all the attention and everything. You know, you come to the Thanksgiving dinner and say, "Guess what happened to me this year? I became a Christian." "Oh, really? Uh-huh. Are there mushrooms in the gravy?" And sometimes we, you know, we want to shine as this odd kind of a deal and all, because the truth is so close to us, we don't appreciate it. Paul said, Timothy, don't go out and try and find yourself for 5 years. That's what I did. I was so smart. I was raised for a portion of time in my childhood in the things of the Lord. But I was smarter than God, like a lot of people were. Were is the definitive word. I was firmly put in my place and on things. But Christianity, everybody, you know, and it's just right there, and it's so obvious and all. Why don't I become a Buddhist, you know, or whatever kind of a deal? And wow, all right, do you get like a hat with that or something, you know, kind of a thing, or some like a wig with horns or something like that? And say, well, yeah, you do, and not everybody can be this, but I am one, and I'm here, and my flesh would like that kind of stuff. But the Lord, what brought me right back. I thought this search for truth would be way out someplace. What'd he do? God's so patient. Isn't he patient? I know he's been patient with you. I know I'm not alone. I know I'm not alone. I know more about you than you realize. You know why I know you? Because I know me. We're all the same. But that's what he does, is he's so patient, and he looks and says, you were raised around it. It's been under your nose all this time. You think you're going to find a way out in Timbuktu. And God just brings us all the way back around and say, wow. And then you start to study it and you start to learn it and you realize there's nothing in the world like what was right under the roof I was raised in. Timothy, stick with these things. Stick with these things. Now you remember the whole environment is one of apostasy. Paul doesn't take with Timothy and say, well, you know, he's strong. Nobody could, with his background, could ever fall into this kind of stuff. Paul is zealously trying to guard God's calling upon this young man's life. He's not taking anything for granted. Timothy, stick with what changed your life. Stick with the gospel that you have seen change every person's life that has believed in it, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Antioch, in Iconium, everywhere you went with me. That's good counsel. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Stay with the Word of God. that is able to make you wise in the area of salvation. And salvation is how? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith in the Lord. And then he says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's an interesting word, that all. I mean, you might look and say, well, you know, most Scripture, but still working on whether those genealogies are inspired. You know, to a Jewish person, genealogies are huge. We're just not into genealogies. It's Gentiles for the most part. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, they have that Jesus seminar that it used to meet over in Santa Rosa. And I know one year they met in the hotel there right when you come into Santa Rosa. And I know that whole area very, very well. I spliced a toll cable from Napa to Santa Rosa. It's a wonder any call went through in the long distance line. I was dealing with lead sleeves. For those of you that work for the phone company as a cable splicer, and we couldn't put regular cases on, had to reclose the lead sleeves. Ugh, those were the ugliest splices in the history of the world by the time we got done with them. But they met one year in the hotel right there in that Jesus seminar. They all sit down and they've got all their different colored markers and they're going to determine which lines or words or verses in the Bible are truly inspired by God or not. Now the problem with that is that makes them the authority. And again, I've already told you I took my licks with the Lord, and I'm not impressed, not with myself or any other human being in the world in terms of trying to be God. And so for someone to come in and say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really, you know, this doesn't really count because he only said it in one of the Gospels. He didn't say it in all four of the Gospels. Listen, buckaroo, how many times does he need to tell you something before you take him serious? Remember the two great rules in the universe. There is a God and you're not him. He says it once. You jump. Or he says jump, you ask how high on the way up, right? That's what Mr. Deming taught me in my homeroom class in the seventh grade. He'd come through the hallway. I'm reminiscing on a lot of things. Came to know the Lord late in life. He'd walk through and he'd come with his books and everything and he'd be heading into the classroom and he had just this regal walk to him, this tall, slender man. And he'd look over at us and he'd say, good morning, gentlemen. And I use the term loosely. And then he'd continue on into the room. Talk about a backhanded compliment on the thing. Where was I? But anyway, I mean, so how many times does God have to tell us something on that? This book is so settled for me, and it's a place of peace, and it's intended to be. And just as the Holy Spirit declares here through Paul, all Scripture, the genealogies, the Psalms, the Law, the New Testament, the Gospels, Revelation, every single bit of it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And because of that, in the understatement of the universe, but how else is he going to put it, is profitable. The Bible's profitable. I mean, when God writes it, it's going to be profitable. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for teaching. That is, telling us what's right. It's profitable for reproof, telling us what's wrong. It's profitable for correction, how to get right. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Now you tell me how valuable those four things are. I mean, they're almost as valuable as the Pythagorean theorem, aren't they? Well, that's pretty valuable. When a person looks and says, I am so mixed up and so messed up in life. I can't tell up from down. And I need these things defined for me by God. I'm done being my own experiment. I'm done being an experiment of other people. I want to know these things. And then the Bible becomes valuable to us. And so it's profitable. in order that, verse 17, the man of God may be complete, and the word complete means fully mature. No Christian can become mature apart from the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. And thus, any movement away from the teaching of the Word of God is insanity. Because what you're going to end up with on the long term is the polar opposite of what is true in this room. You will end up with a congregation of immature and carnal people. And then all you need to do is go back and follow the trek of Moses with the children of Israel and the mixed multitude that joined themselves to that to find out how miserable life can be. So the Word of God, it is what produces mature Christians, and not only mature Christians, but Christians who are thoroughly furnished. You don't get a stripped down, you know, studio apartment. So it's thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is through the Word of God that a child of God is thoroughly equipped to now be effective in the call of God upon their lives. Maturity and fruitfulness and effectiveness in God's call upon our life is inseparably intertwined with the teaching and the learning of the Word of God. Take it away, and those two things don't happen. Now, in light of the fact that the Scriptures declare the way to be saved, the single most important issue in life, and then declare the way to live, and then produce mature Christians and produce fruitful Christians. In light of those four great facts from verses 14 through 17, Paul then moves on to his next charge. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. And just for some of you to take your heart out of your shoes, I am not going into chapter 4 at this particular point in time. We will return to that by God's grace next Sunday evening. So we will stop there tonight.